Over these past few Sunday mornings over the summer, we've been looking at some of the miracles of Jesus. See if you're awake. What sort of miracles have we seen so far? Water into wine, what we might say was a bit of an unnecessary miracle. It was great for the family, but why was that important? Because Jesus had compassion on that, on his friends at that wedding. Yeah. Anything else? Right, exorcism. We saw an exorcism last week. Pardon? Calming the waves, a nature miracle, the way that Jesus was over nature. Raising the dead, a revival miracle, true reviving of the widow of Nain's son. One other sort. Most common sort they are. We've done that one. Yep, that was that one. All the miracles Jesus did, what were the most common, do you think? Healings. Yes, we looked at a healing miracle. Which one was it? It was the son of the official, wasn't it? And Jesus healed at a distance. Yeah. So what other sorts of miracles are there? Feeding the 5,000, that's sort of a nature miracle, isn't it? So that sort of was covered with the other one. There's all sorts, but we're going to look at one that we often might not immediately think of as a miracle. So let's turn again to Luke's gospel and to an incident which brought a very proper religious leader and his guests into direct conflict with Jesus, who is the friend of sinners. You see, we're going to look at what is perhaps the most amazing miracle of all, the miracle of forgiveness, the miracle of somebody's life being changed. We think of all those sensational things, don't we, as being miraculous. But aren't we aware just how wonderful it is that God wants to be at work in our lives, healing us, changing us, moving us on? Let's read this story from Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's home, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Planning a party can be a nightmare, can't it? Had a few wedding receptions and things planned recently, and I know from a little bit of the background just how difficult that would be. What if the right people don't turn up? What if the wrong people do turn up? Because social events don't always go as planned, do they? They can cause a lot of irritation and embarrassment when things don't work out as we'd like them to. Well, this is the context, really, of this passage we've just read. Luke begins, doesn't he, by mentioning the Pharisee. And he's been talking in the previous few chapters quite a bit about the Pharisees. And he draws our minds back to them. The Pharisees, those who were very religiously specific and very careful about how they expressed themselves. For them, it would be very important to have the right people at their parties and not to have the wrong people. And then along comes this woman who acts in one of the most inappropriate ways. But there's so much that Luke doesn't explain, isn't there? Why did Simon invite Jesus to the meal? Was he actually interested in Jesus and his message, or just in cashing in on a local celebrity who is around? Why did he invite him and then ignore the normal etiquette of the day? Without the formal greeting, without the foot washing. And how did this woman get into the party? Then there's the identity of the woman. Tradition has identified her with Mary Magdalene, because she's mentioned just a few verses after in the next section. Some people have linked her with Mary of Bethany, the Mary of Mary and Martha. For all that Mary was the most common girl's name of the time, some people put forward a good argument that they're all actually the same person. But we're not going to look into all that. Whatever all of those details, she gatecrashes this dinner party. And once again, as at the meal at Levi's house that Luke talked about in chapter 5, Jesus takes the opportunity and turns it into an opportunity to teach and to further his ministry and talk about the consequences of following him. Perhaps the omissions help us to understand that we shouldn't get caught up in the specifics of the story, but ask, well, what does Jesus want to teach here? Why does Luke record it? How does this help us towards achieving what Luke's aim was in writing the gospel? That aim that we should be confident about what we believe, about why Jesus came. In fact, Luke makes it clear that this is meant to be a teaching section. It isn't just telling us a nice little story. He mentions that Jesus turns to the woman while he is talking to Simon in verse 44. He turned towards the woman and said to Simon, a bit like somebody might turn to their visual aid when they're talking to everybody else, saying, this woman is meant to be teaching us something. And if we're all sinners, and I would hazard offending you all to say I believe we're all sinners here in this room this morning, if we are all sinners, then there is a lesson for us all as well here. Lessons in what it means to experience that greatest of miracle, the miracle of knowing that we are forgiven. And the first thing I think we should learn there is that forgiveness leads to gratitude. That's really the whole purpose of this account, isn't it? Luke is telling us what the reputation of this woman was, and ending up by saying she is so grateful. She was a known sinner, a prostitute, though not necessarily poor. She had the money for that expensive ointment. If we stop and think, it becomes clear that we aren't reading of her first encounter with Jesus. We aren't reading about her conversion here, because she came to do this to Jesus because of what he'd done for her already. She must have met Jesus before, a meeting which had a tremendous, profound effect on her. She was already forgiven, already saved, already healed and accepted by Jesus. People knew this woman. Perhaps they'd heard that she'd begun to follow Jesus. Perhaps it had begun to tarnish his reputation a bit, to have people like this following him. But her behavior now seemed to confirm their opinion that actually nothing much had changed. She was still the same sort of woman. As they all reclined around the meal, she approaches Jesus. She approaches his feet. She begins to cry. She cries so much that his feet get wet. Then she looses her hair and wipes his feet. And then she follows that by a demonstration and display of kissing and anointing them, which was shocking. It was a display of promiscuity for the people of that culture. It's as stunning as if I was going to a restaurant and a woman came up and started massaging my back gently. And then while weeping, she takes off her blouse to wipe my face. What an effect that would have. Liz would get a bit upset. The looks and murmurs went around the table. Now, what on earth is going on? And Jesus seemed to accept it. Jesus seemed to revel in it almost. So he can't be a prophet, can he? But Jesus does know what is being thought. Isn't it interesting? I wonder how Simon felt when he thought these things, if this man is a prophet and so on. And then Jesus answers him. My goodness, he knows what I've been thinking. And he replies with a parable. A parable about the natural response to mercy and forgiveness. Someone is forgiven a debt of equivalent of about £2,000. Another one of about £200. Who's going to be most grateful? It's at that point that Luke makes the Pharisee specific. For the first time, he gives him the name. He calls him Simon. And Simon is challenged to give the only possible answer. Well, the one who's been forgiven a lot will love a lot. The contrast then is spelt out. Not this time a sinner and a religious leader, but a forgiven sinner against somebody who hasn't been forgiven. Where was your respect? Where was your love, Simon? The host has shown none of that to his guest. Yet this woman has shown continual evidence of her deep love and gratitude at the risk of her pride and her reputation. It's an excessive love because of the excessive forgiveness she knows she has received. In verse 47, it says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she has loved much." And we can think, does that mean that if we love a lot, God will forgive us? No, the word "for" there could also mean hence. Because she's forgiven so much, hence she has loved much. The reason she's loving is because she knows she's forgiven. The point is so clear and such a challenge to Simon. If you can treat me so casually, then you clearly haven't experienced the wonder of forgiveness. Jesus doesn't deny that the woman was a sinner, but he proclaims to all around that her love shows that she has been forgiven. Jesus' purpose in coming was to call sinners to repentance. Luke said that back in chapter 5. We've got to leave Simon now to his own heart searching. Luke doesn't tell us what happens to Simon, because this account is there for us this morning. How much have I been forgiven? How real is my sense of need? How much is my sense of lostness? And most of us here probably know the right words. We've been to church often enough to know what the answers are. Well, I'm a sinner. I've been saved by Jesus. But have we applied them personally? Have they really gripped our hearts? If you're not sure, then here we have a measure, a ruler we can hold against ourselves. How much do I love Jesus? How evident is that? How grateful am I? How excessive is my longing to serve him? Am I ashamed of my relationship with him? Do I hide it from my friends and my contacts? How do we stand up for Jesus when others abuse his name in our presence? When they mock his teachings? Do we just withdraw into the background? How seriously do we seek to follow him, to obey his commandments? That command to be baptized, that command to remember him around his table, that command to give to him. Now, it's more than possible to do these things out of a sense of duty. And it all appears good on the outside. We seem to be doing the right things, but we know, don't we, inside, whether it is just the bare minimum, whether we're actually slightly resentful about all the things we're supposed to be doing for God, as if we're doing him a favor. Or is it out of a deepest sense of gratitude? Thanks for his infinite forgiveness. If that's the case, how different it will be. In the New Testament, we find an example of this in the Macedonian believers in Philippi. They were so poor. And yet, because of their overflowing thankfulness, Paul had to almost dissuade them from giving. In chapter 8 of Corinthians, he writes to the Corinthians and he says this. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." Please, Paul, can we do more to show that we love Jesus? Can we do more to respond to the amazing forgiveness we've had? I wonder, do we do all we can to get together when we meet around his table and to worship him? Do we risk all, our reputation, our health, our pride, to obey him in baptism, in witnessing? It isn't possible for this to be simply a mental decision we take. It has also to be the result of being emotionally overwhelmed. And it starts by recognizing how much we've received. If we don't grasp how much we've been forgiven, we will never be able to love Jesus as we should. Have we reached the point where I say, I am totally and eternally lost? I am guilty before God. I am unacceptable in His presence. And yet Jesus has been judged in my place. He has borne the punishment for me, so that through His death I can know life, and that life to the full. What do you do for somebody who dies in your place? Nod a polite thanks once a week? Invite him round for an occasional meal? He who has been forgiven little loves little, says Jesus. To the Ephesian church, he had to say words. He said, you have lost your first love. Must be good just to sit for a moment and be quiet in his presence. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to challenge us right now, to ask for a fresh grasp of the forgiveness and salvation we've received, so that we can respond in a much more extravagant way to our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be quiet. Touch our hearts again, I pray, with the wonder of what we have been saved from. If necessary, remind us again of our lostness without you. Because, Lord, unless we fully understand how horrendous our natural state is, how much we deserve nothing other than your punishment, we are never really going to be able to love you and express our gratitude to you as is fitting. Touch our hearts again, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. But there's one other thing I'd like us more briefly to understand from this passage, because I don't think that's all it has to say to us. In our tradition, our culture, there's a great emphasis on individualism. That comes through in our faith as well. Individually, we come to Jesus. Individually, we decide to follow him. In our church life, we talk about the need for volunteers and so on. People making individual choices. It's a sort of take it or leave it. It's up to you. Now, the need for personal faith, for individual rebirth, for our individual personal responsibility before God is right. But the New Testament declares that there's more to it than that. That when we become a Christian, we become part of a body and a group. And that, I think, is the second intended result of the forgiveness that individuals receive. Because forgiveness also leads to inclusion. It's easy to understand these words of Jesus at the end as words of reassurance for the woman. Don't worry, you really are forgiven. And that is partly true, I'm sure, but she obviously knew she was forgiven. She'd come and done this act, hadn't she? That was the whole point of what Jesus was saying. Much more important, I think, in the way Luke is recording this, is the fact that these words were spoken publicly, in front of the others. These others who are so dubious about the woman's background and her situation and her motives. She was known as a sinner. Her reputation wasn't going to be forgotten in just a moment. Yet Jesus came to restore those who've been excluded. It's clear in so many of the situations Luke talks about. The leper, the tax collector, the Gentile, the dead young man, they are all restored to their families or to the group. All are excluded. All are seen as unclean or unacceptable. And here we have another, a woman of the street. Maybe even used by a number of those who sit around that table, but socially excluded. A non-person, isolated from social interaction and value. But once the barrier between an individual and God has been removed, then there can be no more barriers between them and God's people. Jesus here is giving clear instructions. This woman is forgiven. She is part of my people, my followers. Jesus came to restore people, to community. See, forgiveness isn't just about being personally right with God. It's about belonging. It's about knowing that we are one, a brother, a sister with others. It's not just about being saved from hell at the final judgments. It's also about becoming part of a functioning, worshipping, serving people of God here and now. That's why in Luke's second book, he goes on and constantly talks in the book of Acts about those who are baptized and added to the church. They weren't baptized and then told to go off and work out how to be a Christian on their own. You're added to the church. Now, true, that brings many responsibilities to share, to give, to meet together, to love and encourage each other. But it also brings wonderful blessings. You find a home. You become accepted. You move on. You grow together. Read the book of Acts and you find out how Luke records how that became worked out in reality in those early fellowships. So much we can learn from that. Everything in common. Nobody had need. Collections for those far away. Accepting the converted people who used to persecute them. What a wonderful concept for that woman. To have Jesus say in front of everybody else, she is acceptable now. She is clean. She is forgiven. No longer an outcast, but part of God's people. Perhaps that's why Luke goes straight on afterwards to talk about Jesus. It's almost like Robin Hood and his merry men walking from town to village with this little group behind him, including Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons were cast out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, many others. He talks about this wonderful group who were gathering around Jesus. They weren't saved in isolation. They were saved into a body. What of this group of diners? Did they receive the words of Jesus and therefore accept this woman as well? How did they respond? We aren't told. I trust that Simon in time became one of Jesus' followers. Perhaps that's why he's actually given a name here, so that people can realize who he was. First of all, though, he needed to understand that he needed to be forgiven. That Jesus was his only great hope also. It wasn't actually a case of them accepting the woman, but whether they would be humble enough to admit their own need of all Jesus came to do for them. And so the further challenge remains for us, doesn't it? Are we like Simon and the others? Jesus forgives. Do we accept that for ourselves? Sometimes we are most unforgiving about our own sins and past. But then we need to ask, will I accept? Will I receive? Will I rejoice with all those that God draws to himself and wants to add to our fellowship? If Jesus has forgiven them, then they are part of us. If Jesus has forgiven us, we are part of the others.